Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning. To the brave souls who came out in the winter storm this morning. I wanted to also thank Dr. Jim for his prayer and his comments on Israel. And sometimes I wonder if he's in my head when I prepare these sermons. It's amazing to me. And sometimes you would think that Dr. Jim and Pastor and I might get together and say, okay, we're going to say this and say that and put it, but we don't do that. And I'm always amazed that I suppose we're all reading the same scripture, but Dr. Jim's comments were so appropriate for the message this morning. So I appreciate that and his prayer as well. We're going to be looking at Ephesians 3, verses 1 to 9 this morning, if you'd turn to Ephesians 3, and we'll read those 9 verses again. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read and you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. Well, this week I was thinking about an old TV show, and some of you may remember it. It was called The Liars Club. And it was a game show with guest stars who were to take an obscure object and come up with an idea about it and what it was. And they came up with all kinds of wild ideas as to the purpose of the object they were attempting to identify. And it was the job of the contestant to decide who was telling the truth about what that object was and what it was intended for. And the key to the game was understanding the object's intended purpose by looking at it and listening to plausible or not so plausible explanations. I was thinking about the church in this regard and the importance of our understanding as believers in Jesus Christ as to God's intention in creating the church, the body of believers in the new covenant. What is our purpose as the church? As we look at the church today and we listen to teachers give plausible or biblical or perhaps not so biblical explanations as to the purpose of the church or God's intention in it, how do we understand who we are and what He would have us to be in this world as His creation, His workmanship? And what should men see the church as? When the world looks at the church today, it's kind of like that old game show, The Liars Club. The church is some sort of strange object. And it's a good guess to figure out why the church is here and what it's supposed to be doing. An objective look at the professing Christian church would yield purposes that range from social salvation. That is, the church is attempting to cure the ills of the world, such as AIDS or hunger or different diseases, to financial salvation, where Jesus came to save us and set us apart in order to give us all the comforts of this world without any inconvenience or ill health. And this is appealing to the flesh. To environmental salvation, where the purpose of the church is to save the planet and recycle, conserve water, even care for Mother Earth. And we see evangelical support for things like global warming and even population reduction. To class warfare and social justice, as we see things like black liberation theology falling under the name of Christ with the likes of Jeremiah Wright. It is definitely confusing for the world to look at the church in these last days and come to any clear understanding of what the church is and why it's here. if we can understand God's intention in creating His body of believers in Christ, and we can understand our purpose as God would have it, then I think this would go a long way in our understanding of who we are and what He would have us to do, and thus what we should expect from our lives and from our fellowship in Christ. And it will go a long way toward an effective witness to the world as to the power of the gospel and the purpose of the church. Our text today in verses 1 to 9 explains the premise, the foundational truth about the mystery now revealed, the church, the body of Jesus Christ. Paul, having discussed this truth briefly in chapter 2, now pauses in the midst of his prayer for the Gentile believers to further explain the mystery now revealed. That is the church, one body, Jew and Gentile, in this new covenant in Christ. Next time, beginning in verse 10, we're going to take a real clear look, take this foundational truth concerning the church and make application as to God's intention in creating the church and what our purpose is in this world and how He accomplishes that through us. But as we have said so many times before, and this is so important, we cannot apply a truth that we do not understand or that we do not know. And I think that's why Paul takes time again to explain the doctrine before he goes on to pray for our understanding and application of this truth in our lives by God's power, for His purpose, for His glory. It's vital in this age of confusion in the Christian church to have a proper understanding of the church, what it is and what it is not. God's plans and purposes from eternity past for the church were explained back in chapter 1 as we read those important verses. And He's continuing to teach us about who we are and what He would have us do and the hope and the promise that we have for the future as we study through this epistle. We must ask some important questions about the church, who she is, why she is here. What about Israel? Is the church Israel? What about the covenants and blessings and promises? Does the church now own the promises that were given to Israel? Is Israel out? What about the necessity of the unity of the church, as God so clearly intends and we read in His Word? If every believer is one in Christ and there are no distinctions, and we've been studying through this book of Ephesians, how do we find unity in practical application in our lives? What should we be doing? Why are we here? How is it that God accomplishes His will in the church? What does the future hold? All of these are important questions for us to have a clear understanding of if we are to fulfill the purpose for which God saved us and placed us into His body, the church. And these are questions that we will find answers to as we move through this third chapter of Ephesians today and in the following messages. Paul is greatly emphasizing in our text today our need to first understand this mystery revealed, the doctrine or biblical teaching concerning the church, in order for us to then live out the truths of who we are in Christ. And so I want for that to be our emphasis today as well. Let's consider the text before us, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, "For this reason..." And we have to stop right here. This phrase points us back to Paul's summary statement in verse 22 of chapter 2, where it says, "In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." We are being built together for a dwelling place of God. And Paul writes, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles..." And then he stops again. He says that he's a prisoner of Jesus, meaning that he was imprisoned for the cause of Christ. His chains were in Christ. He says that he's a prisoner for the sake of the Gentiles. He's here for preaching Christ, specifically for preaching the mystery of Jew and Gentile being one in Jesus in the church. This was the truth that had upset the Jews so greatly. And you'll remember from the book of Acts why he was imprisoned. He was a prisoner of Christ for the sake of the Gentiles. But notice that Paul's thought is suspended at the end of verse 1. There's no verb in this verse. It says, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles." and then he stops. He doesn't pick it up again until verse 14, where we see the same phrase repeated for this reason. Then he says, I bow my knees. So Paul started to pray for the believers in verse 1, but thought he'd better be sure that they understood the doctrine, that they had a firm grasp on the truth, the mystery revealed, before he prayed for the application of these truths in their lives. This is a really important application for us here in this example. In this day of de-emphasizing of teaching and preaching, where so many in the church seem to have no stomach for solid doctrine and the deep study of the Word of God, we must pause at Paul's example here to ask, and this is a question I want for us to consider, if we do not have a firm foundation of doctrine, of knowledge of the Word of God and the truth concerning the church, God's plan and purpose for her, then what is it that we're daily striving to apply in our lives? If we have no instruction from the Word of God, if we have no knowledge or understanding of what He says about what we should be doing, then what is it we're striving every day to apply? A lot of people seem to be striving in the church, trying to do many things, work hard, spend many hours, very busy. What are they trying to apply if it's not based in what God says here? A lack of knowledge and understanding of the Word of God makes us vulnerable to all kinds of error and emphasis of the wrong things in our worship, our fellowship, our witness, and our lives. What we end up with is kind of a wishy-washy sea of confusion where everyone's just sort of doing what they feel like or what seems right in their own eyes. Men may love the Lord, even have a great desire to win the lost to Christ, to serve others, but without truth as a basis of understanding, how will they know what to do or how to do it? And perhaps most importantly, how will they accomplish anything on their own, with their own wisdom and own ideas and own power, apart from the wisdom and power of God? Jesus said in John 15, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. He also said, without me you can do nothing. And I'm just pulling out an example here that I see from Paul. He just taught this in the previous verses. And he's getting ready to pray that they would apply it, that God would work through them. And he stops and says, I better make sure you're getting this. I better make sure you're understanding the doctrine. It's incumbent upon us to get into this Word, to have His words abide in us and be sure that we understand His ways, His intentions, His methods before we try applying anything in our lives. And this is Paul's heart in this passage, as it always was, to be sure that the believers understood the truth, the doctrine, before he prayed that God would work in them by His power the application of the doctrine. Let's continue in verse 2. He says, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And in verse 2, we see the word if, but this should not imply doubt. It should be translated since. Since you have heard of the stewardship of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. Paul explains that he had already written briefly, referring back to chapter 2, about the mystery made known to him by revelation from God. That God had entrusted to Paul a stewardship of the grace of God for the Gentiles. And Pastor Krenz alluded to this last week in Acts 26, where we see a clear statement of the purpose for which Jesus saved Paul on the Damascus Road. Let's turn back to that passage in Acts 26, and we'll begin at verse 12. Why did God give Paul this stewardship, and what was it he was to be doing? Acts 26:12, Paul testifying about his conversion, he says, while thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, At midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose. Why did Jesus save Paul? What's his purpose? To make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes, in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. God, by His grace, gave to Paul a special ministry, a special revelation of the mystery of the church, to go to the Gentiles and teach and preach those wonderful truths in order to open their eyes, to turn them to Jesus Christ by faith, that God might form one body, one new man in Christ. Paul was God's messenger concerning the mystery. And that is why we have these books of the New Testament written by Paul to give us understanding concerning the church. Well, next in verse 5, we see the definition of this mystery in the New Testament. Look at Ephesians 3:5. It says, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. It's something that has been hidden all through the ages, never revealed by the Word of God. The church is a mystery. It was not revealed in the Old Testament, not the idea of the body, Jew and Gentile, one in Christ. This was something that was now being revealed. This is an important word in this verse, now being revealed. Paul says it was never before revealed, but now, right now, in His time, it's being revealed. The ministry was given to him by God's grace. This knowledge was given to him by the Holy Spirit through revelation in his early ministry. The wording insists that this revelation was only given at this time, not before, not after. We are not still receiving revelation from God, but it came at this point in time through the work of the Holy Spirit and was given to the holy apostles and prophets of the New Testament era. And specifically here, the mystery committed to Paul for this special ministry to the Gentiles. Now, as we look at verse 6, we see the key verse in our passage. And it explains to us what the mystery is. The translation would be better that the Gentiles are fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. It's not that they should be, but that they are. The words are explaining an accomplished fact. And we really need to carefully unpack this verse. Verse 6 explains to us what the mystery is and gives us a proper understanding. We see in this verse that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs, implying their salvation. But the mystery is not that salvation would come to the Gentiles. This was revealed several places in the Old Testament. Remember, the definition of the mystery is it was never before revealed. In Isaiah 49:6, it says, indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Deuteronomy 32:21 says, they have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. Isaiah 65:1 says, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. Several places in the Old Testament, we see the revelation that Gentiles would be saved. And many places in the New Testament, we see these prophecies are quoted and applied to the salvation of the Gentiles. So this is no mystery revealed. The mystery is found not particularly in the salvation of the Gentiles, but in the next phrase in our verse. Look, it says, of the same body. This is the essence of the mystery now revealed in Ephesians. We see many metaphors for the church in the New Testament, but many of these were used also of Israel in the Old Testament. But the one true distinction that we see in the church is this idea of a body, a living organism being built together for the dwelling place of God. God in this church age is doing an entirely new work. It's not just that He's bringing Jew and Gentile together, where each remains as he is. It is the creation of one new man, where Jew and Gentile are placed into the body of Christ. They are one in Christ, a new creation, a new man, functioning as believers in Christ in one body. This is a truth that was never before revealed. That was the mystery of the church to which Paul speaks, and he speaks of unity, of positional unity in Christ. No longer are there any distinctions, no Jew or Gentile, no Greek or barbarian, no male or female. Every believer is one in Christ. I've been thinking a lot as I've studied these passages about how Christianity is really the answer to racism, to class distinction, to all kinds of things that some people pretend to be working against but are really causing division by highlighting these things. In Christ, there's no distinction. We're all one. We're all the same. We're all in one body. And if we are all one with Christ, then we are one with each other. There is a positional unity in the body of Christ. And there's one more important phrase in verse 6 for our understanding of the definition of the mystery of which Paul has become a minister, that the Gentiles should become fellow heirs of the same body, now look at this, and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. The better manuscripts include the word Jesus in this text, His promise in Christ Jesus. And I think this is important because without it, we could be misled as to what this means. And I've seen some commentators write along these lines. If it only said the promise of the Christ, the Jewish Messiah, we could misunderstand the Gentiles' relationship to the covenant. Does this mean that the church has taken up the promises of God to Israel wholesale? Has the church replaced Israel and assumed her blessings? Certainly, the Gentiles in the church now enjoy the promise and future blessing of Christ and many promises, but Israel and the church are distinct. And I think we need to understand exactly the promise in Christ Jesus that Paul refers to here. And we need to understand three important points concerning the church and Israel. First, we need to understand that we as Gentiles in the church are blessed out of the covenant made with Israel in a particular, specific way. Second, Gentiles do not have the promise of the land or of the nation. Second, the unconditional promises made to Israel through Abraham will be kept by God. Now, I know we've talked through these things before, but this is so important for us to remind ourselves through repetition and cement these things in our minds as foundational to our understanding because they have a vital application in our lives. And also because there's a violent push of error, as Pastor Krenz mentioned this morning, in Christianity concerning these things. If we're going to understand who the church is and God's purpose, it's important for us to also understand her relationship to the covenants and to Israel. Many prominent leaders today are pushing the heresy that the church has replaced Israel, and this is not insignificant. I would point out that it's mostly significant because it's so important as to the character and nature of God that our God keeps His promises. And if He makes unconditional promises to Abraham, or He makes unconditional promises to us in Christ, having believed, it's important to know that our God keeps His promises. I wanted to read a few quotes just for our understanding of what's going on in the church today. R.C. Sproul said, "We believe that the answer to what about the Jews is, here we are." Dr. John Piper said, "By faith in Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah, Gentiles become heirs of the promises of Abraham, including the promise of the land." He continues, "Israel has broken covenant with her God and is living today in disobedience and unbelief in His Son and her Messiah. Therefore, the secular state of Israel today may not claim a present divine right to the land, but they and we should seek a peaceful settlement not based on present divine rights, but on international principles of justice, mercy, and practical feasibility." Dr. Joseph Ryan, an influential Presbyterian leader, said, "For Israel is not a nation state anymore. Israel is the church. Israel is people of God, Jew and Gentile, from every nation and every tribe and every tongue who confesses faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the new people of God. Ancient Israel is a preview of what God intends for the new Israel." D. James Kennedy said, speaking to this issue, "Furthermore, a day should not be anticipated in which Christ's kingdom will manifest Jewish distinctives, whether by its location in the land, by its constituency, or by its ceremonial institutions and practices." He has denied a tremendous amount of scripture in that statement. There is indeed a push in evangelical Christianity to make the church a replacement of the nation Israel and to spiritualize the promises given to Abraham. But what do the scriptures say? In Genesis 12, as we're all familiar with, God made an unconditional covenant with Abraham for Israel. In this covenant, God promised to make Abraham a great nation, to give him a land, and to bless all nations through his seed. Now, while Galatians 3 makes clear that the third part of this promise has begun to be fulfilled in the church age, the remaining two promises do not belong to the Gentiles nor to the church. Let's turn over to that passage in Galatians 3. Galatians 3 at verse 13. Galatians 3:13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' in order that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, 'and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ.' And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." The promise that Paul refers to in our text was the promise of the Christ who is now called Jesus, referring specifically to the promise to Abraham that all nations would be blessed through his seed by faith in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 8 makes this even more clear. I think it's important that we look at this. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews 8 will begin at verse 6. Speaking of Christ, it says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant,'" and this is the part I want you to see, "'with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. And that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. It's important to note that this new covenant was made with Israel. And it has only begun to be fulfilled in this church age because Jesus instituted the new covenant in his blood, as we read in Luke 22. So the church is blessed out of this new covenant made with Israel. In the very specific sense of the Messiah, Jesus, accomplishing the salvation of all men by his work on the cross and for those who believe him. Those who trust in him alone in this time, in this church age, receive the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, although this part of the promise has begun to be fulfilled in the church, this no way replaces Israel or assumes the full import of the covenant made with Abraham. It merely fulfills to the letter the promise that all nations would be blessed through Abraham's seed. That's how we are blessed in the church age, in that part of the covenant made with Abraham in that specific way. The promise of the Messiah sitting on David's throne and ruling for 1,000 years remains in effect for Israel. The promise of the land for Israel, which is reiterated many times and emphasized by God in his word to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that is Israel, will be fulfilled in the nation of Israel, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And all Israel will be saved when they look on the one whom they pierced in that great time of Jacob's trouble, which is yet to come. No, the church is not Israel. The mystery of the church, which is now revealed, says Paul, is a whole new thing that God is doing, making one new man in Christ through the gospel. I hope the Holy Spirit will make these things clear to us. They're so important for us to understand. So we see in our text this morning that Paul has become a steward of this new revelation, this mystery of the church. We see that this mystery is something that has never before been revealed, but is now being revealed to Paul and the other apostles and prophets of the New Testament time. And we see that this mystery is the forming of the body of Jew and Gentile to one new man in Christ. And in the last three verses of our text, we see that this stewardship is administered by grace and with power from God, with a purpose in mind. Let's look at verses 7 and 9. Paul says, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. God made Paul a minister. This means that he made him a servant to minister the gospel. And this ministry was given by grace with power. These verses are so instructive for us because they show us Paul's purpose as well as ours. And they show us the means by which God intends that we should accomplish his purpose in our lives. We're going to get more into that later in this chapter. First, Paul highlights that God bestowed this noble purpose upon him by grace. It was not that there was something desirable in Paul or in any Christian. It was not as if Paul interviewed for this position and his credentials brought him above the rest of the candidates. God saved Saul by grace, just as he saved you and me. It was all by grace, unmerited favor, that our salvation came to us and we received this ministry. And Paul also encourages us in verse 7 by highlighting the fact that the ministry of grace is carried out not by His power, or by yours or by mine, but that this stewardship comes with great, mighty, effective power. The power of the omnipotent God of the universe. Paul has already instructed us in chapter 1 that the power that works in us is the very power that raised Jesus from the dead. Amazing power. In fact, down in verse 20 of chapter 3, Paul describes God's effective, mighty power in us who believe. He says, "To Him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." My brother, my sister in Christ, can you get a grip on what Paul is saying? God's power is at work in us to accomplish His purpose in us. And we see this purpose in verses 8 and 9. It says, "In order that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery." Here we come back to Paul's commission to go and open the eyes of lost men in Adam. And how does he do this? How do we do this? How can we make all see this great mystery of the church, Jew and Gentile in one body, united together in one in Christ through faith in Him and His gospel? My friends, it's clear. God has saved us. He has made us new. He indwells us. And by His mighty power working in us, He saves men through the preaching of the gospel. He opens their eyes by hearing the truth about Jesus. And He makes them see the fellowship of the mystery as we preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And in this fellowship, in the church, there is unity in Christ. I'd like to close with this final important point of our text, this unity in the church. This unity is true. We are all one in Christ, the fellowship of believers. But the only way that we can see unity in application manifest in the body is by unity in sound doctrine, truth about Jesus. In Romans 16, Paul wrote and said, "I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." It's often thought today in the church that doctrine brings division. But in fact, it is only true doctrine that can bring unity. Notice in the verse we just read that it says to mark out those who cause division contrary to the doctrine which you heard. This is saying that it is false doctrine, false teaching that causes division. We need to all get into this book and believe what it says, and unite on the truths concerning Jesus Christ, His gospel, who we are in Him, His power in us, His purpose for the church, and how we can bear fruit, why we can bear fruit for His glory. This book must dictate everything we do, we think, we believe. It must correct and admonish, form our actions in every area of our lives. I thought of a silly illustration just to maybe make this clear. Have you ever heard someone say that the lion will lay down with the lamb? We hear that all the time, right? I've even seen ties of the lion laying with the lamb. But in Isaiah 11:6 and 65:26, it says, "The wolf and the lamb will lie down together. They will dwell together. They will feed together." Nowhere in the Bible does it say the lion will lay down with the lamb. It's just a silly illustration, but we need to understand what this book says. How about this? We're just sinners, saved by grace, still with an evil heart, desperately wicked. We can't ever really hope to have any victory in this life, but must always continually, perpetually do the things we hate and never, ever do the things that we want to do. Is that what the Bible says? Or how about this? God has predestined everyone whom He will save. He will call them, and He will effectually save them by His irresistible grace. So it really doesn't matter if I preach the gospel or if I witness to lost men. Whoever's going to be saved will be saved. I've heard lots of Christians say something like that. But this is a perversion of the message of the Bible. Or perhaps what we really need is to meet the carnal needs of men, to draw them into the church, befriend them, minister to them, and then someday, when they least expect it, we can unload the gospel on them. Or we can just kind of mold them into the fellowship and bring them in that way. My brothers and sisters in Christ, do you think that good doctrine matters? Do you think that it matters what the Bible says concerning how we think, how we live, how we witness, whose power we trust? Paul thought it was important enough to go over the essence of the mystery again before he prayed for us, even though he had just taught it in the previous verses. He wants us to be sure we understand the doctrine before we try to apply it. And this is a worthy example for us to follow concerning the mystery now revealed and every other doctrine of this book concerning Jesus Christ, His gospel, and our life and purpose in Him. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful that You've given us Your Word, that we have the Bible, the complete revelation that You intended for us to have, that it sanctifies us, that equips us, that corrects us, that helps us to think Your thoughts and to respond rightly to Your work in our lives, Lord. We just pray that You would give us a passion to know Your Word, to be in Your Word every day, to believe You and trust You and see the fruit that You'll produce in our lives for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.